We seem to have been in Jeremiah a long time and we haven't made all that much progress. But I don't think that's been altogether a bad thing. So we've reached chapter 17 and verse 19. And you can take it from me that that's as far as we reached in our last Bible study in Jeremiah, because when I got home on the Saturday night, because I've got a hopeless memory sometimes, with a red biro, I marked on my notes, we stopped here. So we start here tonight. But a reminder of what the situation is. The whole of chapter 17 of Jeremiah is dealing with the state of the nation in relation to God. And that's a very important subject. I wish that a lot of people in our country would consider the state of the nation in relation to God. And it says at the beginning of chapter 17, in the very first verse, that the sin of the nation is not in any sense superficial. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with a point of diamond. It is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars. And if the sin of the nation is not in any sense superficial, then the sin of the nation is not in any sense easily dealt with. And the same, of course, is true of the individual. There are sins that we fall into, and I think in measure they can be fairly swiftly dealt with, and the consequences very, very much restricted. But there are sins persisted in, which become engraved, and they're not easily got rid of, nor are the complications easily restricted. And that, I think, is the point of what we read in chapter 17 at verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the mind and try the heart. Oh, says God, I have no difficulty at all. The heart is evil. It's a very solemn verse. The heart is deceitful. That means it can kid you on. It can persuade you that you're doing the will of God, when in actual fact you're going right against God. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt or hopelessly diseased. I think that's maybe a better rendering. Hopelessly diseased. And because that is true, then all manner of sin is possible in our lives apart from the grace of God. Was it Murray McChain in one of his sermons said, we need to recognize that the seeds of all possible sins are in our hearts. By the grace of God, all of these seeds don't necessarily germinate. But one of the things that we've got to see to it is that in our lives, we're talking about the life, personal life, not just the nation's life, we have to see to it that we do not create the conditions in our lives, that's in our thinking, our attitudes, our actions, the conditions that encourage these seeds to germinate. Now, we've learned as we've gone through these 17 chapters that it has not been easy for Jeremiah to preach these things. And he says that towards the end of chapter 17, verses 14, 15, 16, 17, and 18. We spoke about this last time. It hasn't been easy for him to preach judgment, but God's word and God's way must be spoken. And so God speaks again. Verse 19. Thus said the Lord to me, go and stand in the Benjamin gate, by which the kings of Judah enter and by which they go out, and in all the gates of Jerusalem, and say, now notice, to the kings and their advisors and all the powerful men politically speaking, and in all the other gates, not just to the people, but to those who have power religiously, go and say, hear the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah, and all Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem who enter by these gates. Thus says the Lord. You can imagine them reacting and saying, who do you think you are, Jeremiah? Laying it along the line for everybody. What right have you? Of course, this is what people still say. What right have you to speak to us like that or to challenge us like that? Thus says the Lord. Jeremiah said, I'm not saying it, it's God who's saying it. Thus says the Lord, take heed for the sake of your lives, and do not bear a burden on the Sabbath day, or bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem, and do not carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath, or do any work, but keep the Sabbath day holy. Notice it doesn't say, make the Sabbath day holy. We can't. It was God who made it holy. That's what the commandment says. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Don't you make unholy what God has made holy. But keep the Sabbath day holy as I commanded your fathers. Yet they did not listen or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck that they might not hear and receive instruction. But if you listen to me, says the Lord, and bring in no burden by the gates of the city on the Sabbath day, but keep the Sabbath day holy and do no work on it, then there shall enter by the gates of this city kings who sit on the throne of... Oh, notice what he's saying. Jeremiah is saying, I'm speaking to you about your future and the possibility of future blessing and the possibility of future service. There shall enter by the gates of the city kings who sit on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their princes, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And the city shall be inhabited forever. And people shall come... Now notice, this is evangelism and missionary outreach and great ingathering. People shall come from the cities of Judah and the places round about Jerusalem, from the land of Benjamin, from the Shephelah, from the hill country and from the Negev, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices, cereal offerings and frankincense, and bringing thank offerings to the house of the Lord. But if you do not listen to me to keep the Sabbath day holy, and not to bear a burden and enter by the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and shall not be quenched. Now that's quite a passage. Speaking about the Sabbath in respect of blessing and prosperity and witness and rebuke. But when we read a passage like this, and there's something about this in the passage in Nehemiah for tomorrow morning, we'll be emphasizing keep Sunday special. When we read this kind of passage, the emphasis is not just with regard to disregarding a law of God. the emphasis is really on turning away from God. Look at verse 24. If you listen to me, the alternative is not listening to God. And not listening to God is far more comprehensive than just breaking the Sabbath. It is turning away from God and turning away from God's covenant of blessing. And I think we have to recognize that desecrating the Sabbath is not the disease, it is a symptom or a sign of the sickness of society. But there is a further element in our own day and generation, and that is a somewhat casual attitude to the Sabbath, or to Sunday, or to the Lord's Day among evangelical, biblical Christians. And I think this is something that needs to be emphasized, because I think it is very important, the use that we make of Sunday. And the use that we make of Sunday will depend on our attitude to Sunday. And our attitude to Sunday will depend on our attitude to God. And whether basically the motivation of our lives is to please God, or to be rather indifferent as to whether he is pleased or not. Now, I recognize and accept without hesitation that there is a legalistic keeping of the Sabbath. There can be a very formal and a very forbidding keeping of the Sabbath. A keeping of the Sabbath that has more to do with the outward conformity rather than with the heart. There can be a keeping of the Sabbath that is more concerned with what other people will think than with what God will think. And you see this in the Gospels, where the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders, the radical people had a whole mass of human regulations with regard to the Sabbath. I can still recall standing in the open space by the Western Wall. The Jews don't like you calling it the Wailing Wall, but the Western Wall, where you can still see the great slabs of stone that date right back to the time of Herod. And it was coming near the Sabbath. And of course, in Jerusalem, and in the other cities too, no doubt, in the Jerusalem Post, there would be a notice saying that the Sabbath, and this particular Sabbath, would begin at 5:22. And I watched, and I kept checking my watch. And when it got very, very near to 5:22, you could see some of the Orthodox Jews tearing across the open space to get to the little ceremonial fountain. You know, they had to wash and be clean before the Sabbath. And they would tear across the open space, hands under and away. You see, it was done. They were clean. Do you think that honors God? I spoke to Tom Houston when he was minister of Jerusalem on a previous occasion, again on the Sabbath at the Western Wall. And the enthusiasm for the Sabbath. And I said, Tom, and these were the Jews that crucified Christ. Do you know what he said? He said, yes, and they would do it again. Now, it's years ago since Tom Houston said that to me. I've never forgotten it. There is a legalism that is quite contrary to God. And that kind of legalism becomes very selective. And certain things are not permissible on the Sabbath, but other things are. But you see, that is imposing man upon God's Sabbath. It is the heart that matters. And what we have to recognize is that the Sabbath, this day set apart, one in seven, the Sabbath is a creation ordinance. It wasn't when the Ten Commandments were given that the Sabbath was made holy. It was when God created the world out of nothing. And in 6 days, and the work was finished, and on the seventh day, he rested. And God set apart that day, one in seven, for the blessing of the whole order of creation. Is it not true that during the French Revolution, the revolutionary government passed a law, all days were the same. None of this Sunday business. You know, nothing to do with religion. But it wasn't very long before the same revolutionary government rescinded that law because of the bad effects that were beginning to be evident in society. And you see, it bothers me what's happening to our Sundays. It bothers me what use Christians make of Sundays. And I think it is something, as Jeremiah says here, by the command of God, that is very important. I see I've written it down in block capitals in my notes. Don't undo what God has done. And if he has set this pattern and set this day to be holy, then we mustn't undo it. If we go God's way, there is blessing. If we go against God's way, there are consequences. And this day, you see, was ordained for blessing. First of all, to share God's rest. To step off the treadmill. Don't know about you, but when I'm on holiday, yes, granted, when I was in Austria, I did go to church. And on the second Sunday, I first of all went to the Protestant church, and then I came out of that and went to the Catholic chapel. Neither did me any harm. But not being able to understand, not even hearing God's word being read in a language that I could understand, not even being able to catch where the scripture reading was from so that I could turn up and read it in my Bible. There was something that I felt in terms of lack. I need my Sundays. I need to step off the treadmill. And so do we all. And we need Sunday, the Lord's Day, to get our bearings once again on eternal things. And to have the time and the opportunity and the encouragement and the atmosphere in which to check
where we are in relation to God. And Jeremiah is really calling the people to return to God and to be glad in His will. And in this passage towards the end, as I pointed out, verse 26, there's a tremendous word here for dark days in a nation. Because in Jeremiah's day, you see, the nation was going down the hill and it wasn't going to recover. Don't know why everybody nowadays seems to assume that our nation's going to recover. It may. It may not. So in Jeremiah's dark days, the message really is not a hard message with regard to the keeping of the Sabbath, but really a message of grace saying to a nation that was really on the slippery slope, if you are prepared to return to God and to be glad in obedience to His will, then the possibilities for the future are absolutely limitless. And so we go into chapter 18. And we read the first 10 verses. Which is only when I was preparing for this that I realized it's a marvelous passage, but it's terribly difficult to preach on. So I'm going to try to teach it to the children as a children's address tomorrow morning. Let's read it. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. I wonder why at this point. Maybe Jeremiah was wondering. Maybe Jeremiah said, Lord, do you think there's any chance of them really coming back? Lord, are they too far gone for anything to be done with them now? You would be surprised at the wide range of subjects that God's prophets and God's ministers think about in their own times of quiet thinking in God's presence. And Jeremiah was thinking. And the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, arise and go down to the potter's house. In a time of national crisis, what an ordinary thing for God to say. Jeremiah was human, as Elijah was human, and we're all human. And all the exercise of Jeremiah's mind and heart says, Jeremiah, yes, God, I want you to go down to the potter. Lord, is that all you've got to say? But then you see, he's jumping to conclusions. Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. Jeremiah could say, Lord, it's bucketing rain. Could you not just speak to me here in my own house? You know, we sing that hymn. We don't really believe it. God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. He sure does. Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the... Good for Jeremiah. You see, he's learned that God's always right. So I went down to the potter's house. And there he was, working at his wheel. Well, that's not surprising. It was the man's job. That's how he earned his living. Jeremiah would have been very surprised if the potter hadn't been working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand. You've watched potters, haven't you? You know, it's great when you're on holiday and you go to places and you can stand there and sometimes, you know, if people pay up 50 pence or whatever it is, they get a dollop of clay and they're allowed to do it. And you stand and watch them and you snigger and laugh and the thing all going squint. Well, I do that. Maybe you're all saintly and you don't do that kind of thing. The vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand. That is, while it was still being made. And he reworked it into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to do. Says another vessel. Doesn't say a different vessel. He squashed it down and started again. Then the word of the Lord came to me. O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, says the Lord? Behold, like clay, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will repent of the evil that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will repent of the good which I had intended to do to it. Now therefore, speak to the men of Judah. But these 10 verses are enough to be going on with. This picture of the potter and the clay and the vessel is an interpretation to Jeremiah with regard to what God is doing both with individuals and with the nation. We'll sing at the end of our Bible study, My times are in thy hand. Well, that's how it was here. And what we've got to think about is the skill of the potter. We're speaking about God. The skill of the potter, the clear purpose of the potter. He doesn't just put it on the wheel and start the wheel and put his hands on it and hope it'll turn into something. He knows what he wants to make. The skill of the potter, the purpose of the potter, and the determination of the potter. Yes, the illustration I used before about holidays, so many people, in the end they laugh, oh, it's no use, and they just give up. But not the potter. And it's important to be quite clear in our own mind when it says, the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand. The flaw was not in the potter. The flaw was in the clay. And it may possibly be simply that in the big lump of clay with which he started, without it being evident at the time, there was a stone or some sharp piece of broken pottery or something in the clay. And only as the potter moulded the vessel and as it began to take shape, only then did the hidden flaw become evident to spoil the potter's work. And it was spoiled not because the potter made a mistake, not because the potter was distracted, not because somebody or something interfered with the potter. We have to assume that the defect was there. And what did the potter do? It says he reworked it into another vessel. Ah, but how could he do that? He had to squash it down and start all over again, having, no doubt, taken out the sharp bit of stone or whatever it was that was causing the problem. And therefore, we have to recognize that God's method can be reduction as well as renewal. Sometimes, in order to make us what we should be, he has to demolish what we are. And that's quite something to think about. Because, you see, when the potter squashed down the lump of clay again to just a shapeless lump, it all seemed rather pointless. And there are times, no doubt, that we, just like lumps of clay, feel that our life is going all shapeless. But then you see, there is no suggestion here that the clay was ever out of the potter's hand, nor was it ever off the potter's wheel. No suggestion in the story that the potter said, oh, that stuff's a dead loss. No. So we need one or two references here. I don't know that we need to turn up the first one. It's Philippians chapter 1 at verse 6. Surely you know that one. He who began the good work in you will bring it to completeness. But there's another reference. Actually, there's a few more, but not all at the moment. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I had to use my concordance to find this one. After all these years, I still don't know my Bible as I ought. 2 Timothy chapter 2 at verse 20. In a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earthenware. Now, when you go to places like Inverary Castle and some of these others, and you pay your money and you go through, and you come to the dining room, you see, gold, cutlery, magnificent china, and all that can all laid out as for a banquet. But then you see, none of that would be any use to the people if there weren't the pots in the kitchen to make the food. So we're not comparing or evaluating. There are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earthenware, and some for noble use, and some for ignoble. Some for the big posh dining room, and some when you're just having a quick snack in the kitchen. But then Paul, you having mentioned the illustration, says, if anyone purifies himself from what is ignoble, then he will be a vessel for noble use. And he leaves the Christians to think, well, what quality of service do you want to render for the Lord who redeemed you? Back to Jeremiah. Our lives and our personalities in God's hand lead to potential and to possibility, in spite of all that we mean by inherited flaws or influences in the course of our lives or blunders. We mustn't ever say, oh, that's just me. Just you If you are willing to be in God's hand, He can make you all that you could be and all that you should be. And He will make you a vessel of honor in His service. And so we've got the first four verses of chapter 18. Then in verses 5 and 6, there is the explanation. The word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, says the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. And the commentaries are agreed that this parable, this picture of the potter, is a parable of divine sovereignty. Now, there's one or two references here, and I think we should take time to look them up. Turn back to the prophet Isaiah. There's three references in Isaiah, just the three. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 29, at verse 16. The beginning of the verse is referring to people who turn things upside down and get things the wrong way around in relation to God and all He's doing. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay? What that really means is, do you think that God's just like you? My reaction to that is, God forbid. I mean, if God's like me, I said, God forbid. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say to its maker, He did not make me? Or the thing formed say of Him who formed it, He has no understand. God doesn't understand. Isaiah 45. At verse 9. Woe to him who strives with his maker, an earthen vessel with the potter. Does the clay say to him who fashions it, what are you making? Or, your work has no handles? You haven't made a good job of it. Isaiah 64, at verse 8. Remember, a parable of divine sovereignty. Yet, Isaiah 64, verse 8, yet, O Lord, Thou art our Father. How does the creed begin? I believe in God the Father Almighty. Divine sovereignty. Yet, O Lord, Thou art our Father. We are the clay, and Thou art our potter. We are all the work of Thy hand. Yes, in just two or three minutes we'll sing, My times are in Thy hand, my God, I wish them there. Back to Jeremiah, chapter 18, verses 7 to 10. I don't think we need to read them again. If at any time I declare, I'm going to rebuke and judge, and if that nation concerning which I spoke turns from it, I will repent. These verses 7, 8, 9, and 10 speak in terms of human responsibility and in terms of God changing His mind, which some people find very difficult to accept. But it could be that what we're reading here, in terms of human responsibility, depending on their attitude and their response, God changes his method of dealing with them. Now, I suppose we are left thinking, well, how should God deal with me just now? Well, that depends on how open you and I are with God. If we were to go on to verses 11 and 12, now therefore say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping evil against you and devising a plan against you. Return everyone from his evil way and amend your ways and your doings. But they say, that is in vain. We will follow our own plans. We've thought it out, God. We know what we're doing. We will follow our own plans. And will everyone act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart? God says, I am shaping. And the people said, we will follow our own plans. I direct you back to the opening verses of the clay in the hand of the potter. And one commentary, I forget which one that I read, said, we need to remember that if we look carefully at the hands and the feet of the potter, we'll see that they're marked with nails. It's quite a passage in Jeremiah, isn't it? Let's sing our hymn.